Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You, Lord, that at the centerpiece of Your church is the teaching and preaching of God's Word. I thank You, Lord, for a congregation that has the heart to learn, to hear, and to apply into their lives those things that would make us most like Christ. Lord, it's really through the Holy Spirit that we're changed, through the Word. And I pray, Lord, that as each of us, Lord, experience the message here, both the preacher and the congregation, that You would do Your work Your way in our hearts. It's amazing, Lord, how the Word of God has such an impact on such a diverse group. For the preacher can say one thing, but through the Spirit and through the Word, it can speak to the hearts of so many for so many different purposes. And we praise You for that. So we commend this time to You, and we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. To preach expositionally is a classic style of preaching that extracts the message of a passage, and as one man said, it explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture. That's the definition of expository preaching. And the kind of preaching this church has always enjoyed. This is most often accomplished through a book-by-book, chapter-by-chapter, dare I say, line-by-line, as it is written in the book of Isaiah, approach. In practice, it fulfills the mandate of the Apostle Paul. He says this in Acts chapter 20. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 10, by the way, so we're only going to be in Acts for a moment, but you can turn to Exodus chapter 10. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he is charging them with the ministry of the church, and he says, "None of my sufferings move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God, whereunto I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So by definition, expository preaching accomplishes the proclamation of the whole counsel of God because it prevents the preacher from hovering around popular subjects. You know, seven ways to have a happy life and that sort of thing. Or avoiding difficult topics like male and female made he them. All of a sudden, that's controversial. Preaching the whole counsel of God is to preach all that God has to say. Actually, the last time we see the Apostle Paul, it's actually the last verse in the book of Acts. It's the last narrative that we see the Apostle Paul. You know what we see him doing? This is Acts 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the chief end of preaching is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence. That's a far cry from many of the trendy subjects that are constantly harped on by mediocre ministries. One difficult topic is apologetics. We love to watch apologetics, don't we? Pastor Doug Lay, who used to be a pastor in this church, he loved William Lane Craig, who's a great guy. And these guys are on YouTube, and they really are fascinating to watch. We used to love watching and listening to Ravi Zacharias, but nobody listens to him anymore. Then there's Frank Turek, who is wonderful, John Lennox, who I love. And Ken Ham, of course, all these debates, fascinating to watch it, and we love to. But we ourselves often are shy to engage in it, and we tend to avoid it. Pastor Farley, I don't like conflict. although conflict kind of tends to follow us around, doesn't it, Christian? Apologetics, simply put, is the defense of the Christian faith. And listen, whether you use the word defense or offense, doesn't matter. Because Peter encouraged us to engage in this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you." Which brings us to the book of Exodus. Many think that the plagues of Exodus are a biblical fairy tale. Are you prepared to defend this story? Are you sure? Skeptics would group the plagues of the Exodus in their minds with Jonah and the whale and the fanciful Garden of Eden, right? They don't believe that they're historical. Liberal theologians would basically agree. They think these accounts are mythical stories, listen to me, intended to be metaphors for various spiritual applications. Not real, but the writers use them as metaphors to teach us all these other things, right? So they place meaning into the text. Listen to me carefully. This is the big difference. They place meaning into the text rather than taking meaning out of the text. When you take meaning out of the text, it's exegesis, it's expository. When you place meaning into the text, they call it eisegesis. It's also called reader response. That's how you interpret poetry. You say things like, what it means to me is this. Two roads diverge, and I took the road less traveled. What this means to me is thus and so. And whatever you say is meaningful. Whatever you say is right. And that is actually a right interpretation of poetry. But it's a terrible interpretation of the Bible. If you've never met a person who feels this way, then you will if you engage in witnessing, if you engage in sharing your faith with the people that you love. And these attitudes are exactly what we all need to address when we, as Peter says, give an answer to every man. Are you ready to do this? So how would you and I explain how the plagues of Egypt are real and meaningful? Last week we began looking at the plagues as a whole. I'm really looking at chapters 7 through 12 all together. And we started that last week. We saw that the gist of the plagues account, and remember, I read the highlights. I took 5 minutes to read the highlights from all those chapters. We basically read through the plagues account last time. God is sending disasters into Egypt to judge the nation for its oppression of the Hebrews and to coerce Pharaoh to release Israel from bondage. That's kind of that's the overview, right? I mean, that's what's happening. However, we're starting to see, and we started this last week, that there's way much more to this story than just that. First, and we have an outline. By the way, the outline's in your bulletin. You'll see the outline, and we'll put the outline on the screen here in just a moment. First, point number one, we saw that the signs and plagues revealed Jehovah as the only true God to the world, not just to Egypt. Because the world at that time was awash in polytheistic religious practices. It wasn't just Egypt. Everybody thought that way. Now we'll consider, really we're going to look at today at point number two. We'll consider the signs and plagues also show God's intentional, repeatable influence over the creation. In other words, if we think carefully about the plagues, listen to me, we can learn a lot about God Himself. Now, the 10 plagues were certainly environmental disasters, as we love talking about the environment nowadays, right? I mean, this is something that we should really hearken much to our hearts. In fact, when an environmentalist comes to us and says, you know, the world's going to end with an environmental disaster, aren't you concerned? You can say, yeah, the Bible says that the world's going to end in an environmental disaster. Amen? Amen. So we technically agree with the environmentalist, except the cause is much different for us than it is for them. And I would say, and this is Next time we look at this, we're going to look at points 3 and 4 together. You're going to find that what we see in Egypt is going to be fully repeated in the end times, but it's going to be much worse than what happens in Egypt. That's a little preview for next time. Now, the 10 plagues were these disasters, but as they're presented in the text, the plagues are miraculous and intentional. However, some still believe that the plagues were random natural occurrences. I actually looked this up. There's two books that have just been written about the natural, the theory of naturalism associated with the plagues. It's still out there. This was introduced decades ago. It's been rebutted and it's been basically undone, but they're still publishing books on this. For ages, liberal theologians and Bible skeptics have tried to make the case for what they call the natural causes of the Exodus plagues. A natural chain reaction of events. One event that causes another and so on. Look at the slide here of the 10 plagues of Egypt. You can see them in order. And one famous theory that a lot of these are based on goes like this. A volcanic eruption led to the polluting of the Nile watercourse, turning the water red, blood color, right? Which led to the death of the frogs, which led to an outbreak of lice and then flies. Then livestock died from the disease or the pestilence spread from the polluted water and insects. You following me? You looking at the list here? Then the bovine disease crossed over to humans, that's scientific, and boils appeared in humans and animals. Now, at this point, plague number 7, it's much harder for these materialists, it's much harder for them to connect hail and locusts and 3 days of darkness, but I'm telling you, all the theorists, they do make their best attempts. And it's fascinating that they actually name the type of lice, or gnats as they call it, or flies, and they actually give specific scientific reasons for these things. It really is amazing. On the face of it, these kinds of theories do sound logical, and on some level they are logical. But there are lots of details left unanswered. Any series of events that are caused, listen to me, only by a natural chain reaction cannot account for the miraculous details, like the timings, all the miraculous details that we see in the text. And we're going to look at several of these in just a moment. But before we consider the miraculous aspects of the plagues, let's consider something in general. And I think this is really super important, folks. We have to consider the deep connection that God has with His creation. We're taking an exit off the freeway right now, okay? And we're going to take a little tour, and I think it's going to help us to appreciate what we are seeing in the book of Exodus. A deep connection that God has with His creation, what we might call nature, right? We talk about the laws of nature, and nature, the Bible calls it creation. God's power and influence is seen in the day-to-day activity of creation. Now, I'm going to go on a little tour, and you can follow me if you like, or you can just stay in Exodus 10. That's a good place to park. But I'm going to go fast. Right now, I'm in Psalm chapter 29. God's power and influence is seen in the day-to-day activity of the creation. This is recognized really all throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The voice is upon, the Lord is upon many waters." Verse number 4. "The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord divideth the flame of fire." The dividing of the flame of fire, it's like, you know how fire goes like this? That's what he's talking about. "The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf. You know what that means? It means deer giving birth. The voice of the Lord makes deer give birth. Well, I learned it another way, Pastor Farley. Well, I learned it the Bible way. See how all these things were. I mean, we're not denying the laws of nature. I'm not even saying for a minute that the laws of nature don't exist. I'm trying to stop us from erasing the influence of God that goes along with the laws of nature. Amen? This is what he says in verse 9, Psalm 29, 6. He discovereth the forest. This is a beautiful poetic way of saying that the trees lose their leaves. Isn't that neat? It's the voice of the Lord that directs the trees to lose their leaves. How does that work? I'm sure I don't know. But when you discover the forest, when the trees drop their leaves, all of a sudden they're on the ground, what can you see? You can see all the trees of the forest. Beautiful. These things are examples of what we observe about God's interaction with the creation. His apparent, real, sovereign control over all the elements of nature. Now the deist, for instance, would say that nature is a created machine. And we have to be careful because you say, well, I'm not a deist. Yeah, but we're being affected by this. We might as well be deists sometimes with the way that we think. Nature is a created machine that the Lord wound up and He pushed it into our world. And the natural laws, they just keep on cranking, right? Why do squirrels do what squirrels do? Why do squirrels do what they do? They hide the nuts and they just, it's like everything just kind of happens by itself, right? And now the deist would say, God watches from afar like a distant spectator. They would reject the idea that God intervenes at all or intervenes with miracles. So they would accentuate natural law, reason, and logic as the causes and the effects in the natural world. Did you get that? Now, I'm not saying that natural law is wrong. I'm not debating whether reason and logic are things. Those are all valuable things that we need to appreciate. But let's not lose the most important element of all these things. Natural law as being the cause and effect in the natural world is not really what we see in the Scriptures. In Psalm 96, it says this, 96:11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that there is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh and He cometh to judge the earth. Do you hear this? It's poetic in its emotion, but it's literal in its nature. The Lord approaches and the sea roars. The fields rejoice. With the heaven and earth, the creation seems to respond to the presence of the Lord. Are you catching this? In Nahum chapter 1, it says, the mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world, and all that dwelleth therein. Oh, Pastor Farley, you're just getting overcome with all this. I'm sorry. What God do you serve? This is the problem that we have in our culture. Everybody's God is too small. I know, listen, what a friend we have in Jesus. I understand that, but I talked to a guy one time. And he said, a friend of his passed away, and I felt bad for him, and I was counseling him. And he said, well, you know what, Pastor Farley, I'm happy. And I said, why? Because my friend, he's up in heaven, and him and Jesus are having a beer together right now. And listen, I understand, and I didn't mock him for that. I tried to counsel him for that. If you have a small picture of God, then your religion will be small. Likewise, in the New Testament, we see a sorrowful creation. I'm looking in Romans chapter 8. Now remember, please, nature is not alive. But poetically in the Scriptures, nature seems to take on God's sorrow. Because all the natural world consists by His sovereign will, The creation seems to be filled with sadness. Why? Why do you think? There's sad because of the sinful state of the earth. It's almost like the creation itself looks back at us and bears witness against us. In fact, the scriptures say that the stars and the moon and the sun will bear witness against us. This is what it says in Romans chapter 8. We know, Paul writes, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Even we ourselves, Paul writes, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our bodies. We're just waiting. Don't you know this emotion? Sure you do. Every time you get caught in traffic, every time someone calls you to extend your car warranty, every time someone cheats you, every time someone is rude to you, you say to yourself, come get me, Lord. And that's okay, but the Lord has left you here for a reason, so focus. By the way, the creation acknowledges the sinful state of the world. Have you and I, have you acknowledged your own sin? Folks, if you're not aware, fully aware of your sinful state, God help you. The creation around us apparently is aware. Are we? This is called, comes by many names. You can call it repentance if you like. You can call it awareness. You can call it confession. You can even call it taking responsibility. But you can't get saved if you don't have anything to get saved from. Amen? Listen, confession and repentance and salvation is not a process. It's a moment. When you realize, you look in the mirror and you say, oh God, help me. You take responsibility for your sin. You reach out to God and you say, Lord Jesus, you are my only hope. So Jehovah God is intimately identified with His creation. The scriptures make particular note of this in the discourses of Job. In his speech, remember Elihu comes around at the end, around chapter 36, and Elihu says this, behold, God is great, and we know Him not. Many people don't know God because they don't care to know God. They care to do their hobbies, they care to do their things, but knowing God is low on their list of daily priorities. We know Him not, neither can the number of His years be searched out, for He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapors thereof. Are you following me? Verse 28, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of His tabernacle? That's the sky, the heavens. Behold, He spreadeth His light upon it. You see how God is interacting with the creation continually? Then in Job 38, God continues the discussion. Listen to this. This is great. He's talking to Job at this point. He's chiding Job. He says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who hath divided the watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder? To cause it to rain on the earth where no man is. He's saying, where nobody lives. I take care of that, Job. What do you take care of? To cause the bud, listen to this, to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. God causes that. Hath the rain a father? Who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice? And the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? The answer to these rhetorical questions is, it is the Lord alone. But none of this has to do with Egypt or the judgments. Did you notice that? This is all paying homage to God's innate connection with the creation. He is Lord over it. And He apparently manages and directs every aspect of it. What we would refer to as the laws of nature. And you're not bad if you talk about the laws of nature. But Let's appreciate the fact that the laws of nature are scientifically observed. The laws of heaven are also theologically observed. Amen? And these two things apparently work right alongside each other. No wonder the pagans worship creation. They can't distinguish between God and His works. You kind of can't blame them at some sense when we're talking about this. To them, God and creation are one and the same. Paul makes this point, this very point in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. He says, Romans 1:21, "When they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart, it was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed," listen to this, this will sound familiar, Egypt-wise, "they changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Isn't that fascinating? He's reading the mail of the Egyptians. He's like, he's got their number 100%. And you know what, folks? The trouble is, it's still going on today. Because when Paul wrote that in the first century, it had already been 1,500, almost 2,000 years since the Egyptians were doing all this. Certainly then, God is closely identified with the creation, but He is not one and the same with it. The Scriptures carefully note that God is separate from nature. Where would you go in the Bible to prove this? We've already proven one thing. Where would you go? How would you prove it? I would use 1 Kings chapter 19. It's my favorite passage, one of my favorite passages for a lot of reasons. But 1 Kings 19:9 is where Elijah is running away from Jezebel, right? Because she's going to kill him. He runs all the way to Mount Sinai. And he's depressed because he feels like he's the only guy, you know, and that sort of thing. And God is trying to encourage him. And it says, 1 Kings 19:9, "Elijah came thither to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." You know, this passage started out, "The word of the Lord came unto Elijah." How did it come? By a still, small voice. Folks, it's still coming by a still, small voice. That's why our smartphones are really a curse to us. You know what I do? And this is just me. You don't have to do it. This is just my opinion. I literally always silence my phone. But a lot of people constantly is like, how do you live with all this stuff invading your brain all the time? The news, the radio, the internet. And the whole time, God is speaking, how? Through a still, small voice. Prove it, Pastor Farley. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." For anyone who's paying attention. You see this? We're so distracted. That still, small voice, we can't even hear it. And that's what God does. He whispers and He says, "Are you listening, Tom?" And I shut my phone off. Yeah, I turn my phone on. Yeah, I listen to the radio. Yeah, I listen to talk. I am addicted. I'm a recovering news addict, I admit. But I can shut it off too. And I put on, you know who I put on? I put on Alexander Scorby.
The Book of Matthew, chapter 1.
Great thing to listen to. And BBN and good Christian music and all those things. God will speak to you if you and I will listen. Although the natural world consists by His existence, Colossians chapter 1, God is separate. He is transcendent above the natural world. He is above the bounds of nature. He is exalted above it, and he's superior to it. What verse of the Bible would you go to prove that? Pray tell. Do you know? How about Psalm 113? Blessed is the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. He is high above the nations. He is above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God that dwelleth on high? Who, get this, listen to this. This is Psalm 113:6. I love this. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. Folks, you and I are amazed at nature. We're amazed at the natural world. And I think it's great to do that. You see a beautiful sunset. You see a wonderful starry sky or a fountain or some beautiful thing in nature, and we're amazed by it. But Psalm 113 says God humbles himself to look upon that. How glorious must he be if our world isn't even good enough for him? Just for him to look upon the earth is a humbling experience. Now finally, Psalm 135. This is where it all comes together. Listen carefully. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and earth, in the seas and in the deep places. He causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. It goes on and on. Folks, I could be here all day reading all the stuff that talks about how he works within the creation. He says, he bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt. But I'm just reading it, okay? He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. So it's made clear by the psalmist that God's mastery over creation is certainly connected with God's majestic judgment over Egypt. So then it will not come as any surprise to us that when God meted out judgment on Egypt, he used the natural laws of the creation, the ones that he set in motion, the ones that he sustains, and these accomplish his wonders. The Egyptians, who worshipped nature, were being convinced against their own will that the God of the Hebrews was transcendent above the nature gods that they held so dear to their hearts, and they couldn't deny it. Now that we see how the Bible views God's deep connection with the creation, let's consider the plagues in particular. The God that controls nature will now leverage his own creation against the enemies of his people. Let's see the slide again of the 10 plagues. They're going to see firsthand God's intentional, repeatable influence over creation. If we can see the outline, please. Throughout the plagues account of chapters 7 through 12, we can make four observations in the text. And I think I have a slide for that. Look at the next slide. I think it's in your outline notes, the next slide. And then there you go. We can see four observations in the text that demonstrate that the 10 plagues were not naturally occurring series of environmental disasters. We're just observing the text here, okay? The text shows us that God allowed these calamities to happen for the purpose of judgment upon Egypt. We're looking at letter A in your outline, the foretelling of the precise timing of the plagues by Moses. So in so many cases, and I point you to chapter 9. You're in chapter 10, just back up just a tad. Chapter 9, verse 17. There is a precise timing throughout this passage. When you read some of these naturalistic theories of the plagues, what you see is that their timing of it, because of the way nature works, because of natural laws, their timing is actually months and months, even as much as a year. So that's not the sense that we get in the text when you read. Do you get the sense that you got like a year and a half passing from the time that Moses started to the end? That's what these naturalistic theories have to time it out to be. But here, look at Exodus 9:17. This is God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time. I love that. Not so precise. About this time. You know, what's about this time mean? Well, to people who don't have smartphones and wear watches, I mean, we're talking the sundial culture here. I mean, this is as precise as it gets. About this time, what, high noon and 3:30 or whatever the time is, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail. So what you don't realize is the term tomorrow is used over and over. It's on the outline. He says it when he removes the frogs in chapter 8, verse 10. Tomorrow this will be done. There's no flies in Goshen, chapter 8, verse 23. Tomorrow there will be no flies in Goshen. He'll remove the swarms at chapter 8, verse 29. Tomorrow. Death of the cattle will happen in chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. At a set time tomorrow. And the locusts in chapter 10, verse 4, they will come tomorrow. This is very precise, folks. And in each case, Moses is saying, tomorrow. And so it's mentioned, folks, when something is mentioned over and over in the scriptures and you notice it in your reading, it's there for a reason. It's being accentuated. And here the timing is very, very quick. Also, look in chapter 7, verse 20. This is the plague of blood. It was done in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. So this is not tomorrow. This is immediate. So Aaron stretched forth his rod, it was done right in front of him. And the same happens in chapter 9, verse 8, the boils. Now it may not be that the boils came to fruition in that moment, but when they take the ashes from the furnace and they scatter it, and then the boils start, it says they come. It's the same word that God uses, it's the hayah, which means to be. And so when he throws the dust in the air, the boils come to be. So they start in everybody. And so Moses and Aaron walk away, and then the magicians have to deal with their boils. It got so bad, the magicians actually couldn't stand in the presence of Moses for the total embarrassment it was to them because they couldn't handle it. This is all miraculous, folks. This isn't natural. The second point, B, the severing of Goshen in several of the plagues. This is all miraculous because you can't look at the verse, chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. Verse 23, I will put a division between my people and thy people. What does he divide? The swarms of flies. How do you do that? How do you stop flies from going here or there? Now, listen, I understand. If you have, and the cattle isn't dead at this point, but if you have a dead something and there are flies on it, I understand that the flies are going to be around that spot. But how do you keep the flies out of a whole area? The land of Goshen, if you look, we've already looked at it several times on the map. It's right in the middle of Lower Egypt. Right in the, and there's Egyptians to the left of me. There's Egyptians to the right of me. They're the north, south, east, west. They're right in the middle, but no swarms of flies. And then the livestock pestilence, Exodus 9:4, chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. There shall nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel. How do you keep disease out of a particular area that's right in the middle of the country? We just learned this with COVID, did we not? I know you can stop the spread. You can do certain things to protect yourself. I totally understand that, and I accept that. I have no problem with that. But what we learn from disease is that eventually it does really go through all out the land. And every husbandman knows that once it starts with the cattle, it goes all the way through the herd of the whole land. And so what cattlemen actually do is they start killing the infected cows so that it will not spread. And actually what happens is it spreads on the farmers too, so the farmers carry it. So the disease, this kind of disease spreads very easily, but not to Goshen. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 6, all the cattle of Egypt died. And in verse 7, Pharaoh sent. He sent and saw that there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. This means that Pharaoh is saying, go check that out and you go see if there. And so this is a proof. God is sending a miraculous proof right to the doorstep of Pharaoh. Yeah, they're all alive over here, bud, not yours. And the hail, chapter 9, verse 26, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Death of the firstborn, Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. Against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. I love that. That means a dog bark. It's like not even a dog will bark at anyone from Israel, much less any death or anything happen to them. They are so severed. They are so protected by God. Nothing's going to touch them. Folks, this is the same God you and I serve. Hello? Can we not make the jump in our heads? He's going to take care of the Israelites. Will he not take care of you? God will take care of you through every day or on the way. He will take care of you if you're his child. And then look at the reaction, letter C, the reaction of the Egyptians. This is actually really fascinating because if the plagues were a series of natural events, then the Egyptians would recognize their natural character. Think about it. Why do we think the ancients were stupid? Might I remind us, these are the people who built the pyramids? We are the people who can't figure out how they built the pyramids? Do we dare think that suddenly they're ignorant regarding agrarian and livestock issues? This is their entire economy. This is what they do all the time. Of all people, they should know how nature works, but they did not at all see the plagues as a natural cause and effect. That's not at all how they saw it. If it was, they would have figured it out. But in Exodus 8, 19, this is the third plague, the plague of lice, 8:19. The magician said, this is the finger of God. Why? Because they took dust of the ground, dust of the ground, cast it up, became lice. When does that happen? When God's a part of it, that's when it happens. That's how man was formed. This is going to be super unscientific. So I apologize in advance to all the scientists. But the Bible says that when God created man, he took the dust of the earth and he created man from dirt. Do you believe that? Now, is that scientific? Actually, it is. Because you know what? All the ingredients of dirt, the elements and all the different types of elements in dirt are found in the human body. And water, too. So we are truly of the earth. They said in chapter 8, this is the finger of God. In chapter 10, verse 7, this is right before the eighth plague. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, let the men go. This is enough. So they are connecting the Israelites, okay, with all the events that are happening. Let them go. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? This is the most powerful nation on the earth at this time. That's not a... You say, well, they're a bunch of ancients. That's no big deal. No, that's actually a big deal. There's a lot of nations in the world at this point, all over. And Egypt is commanding all of them in the region. And Egypt is destroyed. And they're connecting it immediately with these disasters that come from God. Chapter 10, verse 16. In verse 16, this is Pharaoh who in chapter 5 didn't want to hear anything. Who is this God? I don't know your God. Get out of my office or get out of my throne room or whatever. He doesn't even want to hear it. Now look what he says. He calls for Moses and Aaron in haste. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God. Pharaoh made the connection. And against you. Now he's apologizing to Moses. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin. As foolish as you think Pharaoh is, and I think he is foolish, At least in this, he's smarter than a lot of people I know. He knows his sin, and he's asking them to forgive him. If these were natural events, even extreme, the reactions would be totally different. They would have rejected Moses, thinking that he was taking... Think about it. They would think that he's taking advantage of a climate crisis to make a religious or a political statement. They'd say, get out of here. We have work to do. We have to go make an offering to our God, Hopi, because we got to save this thing. That's what they would be doing. So in other words, the people who were actually experiencing the plagues, at some point, they began to know that these were not naturally occurring. They knew. These calamities were seen by them as being outside the natural order. They said it themselves, this isn't normal. This also caused the Egyptians to react differently to the Hebrews. That once they were slaves and they were despised, now Israel is feared and admired. Look at chapter 12. This is Exodus 12, 36. These are the people that they were throwing into the river. These are the people that were subhuman to them. Exodus 12, 36. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. How much favor? So that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. In chapter 3 or 4, God says, you're going to spoil the Egyptians, and you're going to take their gold and their silver and their raiment, and you're going to put them on their children. And they're going to march out of Egypt, literally, in glory. And then all these spoils would be used later on when they build the tabernacle. With all these, where'd they get all that silver and gold? From these people. They brought a lot with them. And eventually Moses, who was spurned, look at chapter 11. He was spurned by the nation, rejected by Pharaoh. Look at what it says here in Exodus 11:3. And the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Can you imagine him walking down Main Street? Main Street, Egypt. Oh no, hey, what? Pharaoh's on his, Moses is on his way to go see Pharaoh. Run, hide. When they see Moses coming and going, you can imagine they sort of step back into their doors. It's like the old westerns where they see a gunfight about to happen. Everyone shutters their house. They're afraid of Moses. They're not clapping for him. They're afraid of him because they see what Moses' God is capable of. The Egyptians' reactions are part and parcel of the tone and manner of the whole account. And then last, letter D, the unnatural details of the plagues. We already touched on some of these, but some of the aspects of the plagues totally defy natural science. So you can't have it both ways. In chapter 8, verse 17, the dust of the land becomes lice. Chapter 9, this is all in your outline, in your bulletin. Chapter 9, verse 10, the ashes of the furnace became boils in man and beast. And then there's the quick removal of the plagues. This isn't natural. Chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 28, chapter 10, verse 19. They're immediately taken away. The thing that I'm amazed with, truly, is at no point did God say, hey, listen, Moses, if it'll help you, then just you ask me and I'll take away the plagues. That was never discussed. So Moses has such an intimate relationship with God, he just calls an audible. Like, we're going to take it away. Okay, you know what, Pharaoh? You tell me what day you want. This is Moses calling audibles on behalf of God. And you know what? God listens to him, and God's the one who does it. That's amazing. That's miraculous. That's not natural. Bible skeptics always approach miracles with strong doubt. They have to come up with some explanation for it. It's either the strong doubt or just outright rejection. You know, miracles, as our text says, wonders, are always called into question by critics of the Bible. That's why They date books differently. They say, well, Isaiah was written so many hundreds of years later. Well, yeah, because he has all this prophecy. And if you date it later, then what you're saying is Isaiah is reverse engineering prophecies. Folks, this is what they talk about. This is anti-Semitic. This is telling the Jews, your most famous people that you love, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, and all of them, are a bunch of liars. God help you. This single issue can cause us, God's people even, to doubt God's own ability. Folks, there's an application for this in our lives right now. If you listen enough to these voices, you may be tempted to think that God can't act on your behalf right now. That he can't act or that he won't act. Maybe he's not willing to act. Although Psalm 46 says, please listen to me, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Have we not established today that God has the ability to be a very present help at the moment? You talk to Peggy Valdez and you ask her when she was in a head-on collision not months ago. She and I talk about this all the time, right, Miss Peggy? You ask her if God wasn't present helping her in that moment. And you know what she told me? I hope you don't mind me calling you out, Miss Peggy. She said, when the car came to a stop, the first thing I thought of was a Bible verse. It just came to my mind, God's present help in trouble. If God does not control creation, how can he be a very present help? Whether it's sloppy thinking or outright skepticism, these doubts corrupt our faith. It affects at some point us. And as we close the service, I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 12. If you want to follow along, you can turn there. But I think this section of Scripture will bring it all home for you and me. It'll bring all these issues together, and I hope you see it. This is relevant encouragement from Jesus, Luke 12, 22. I say unto you, this is Jesus preaching. I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And you know what? You go to a scientist and you look under the microscope and they look at the flowers, and that is proven. Flowers are majestic when you look very closely at how wonderfully they're made. They're beautiful. The Hubble telescope, it's able to look out into space, and what we see as little points of light are these beautiful swaths of color. Verse 28, if then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Christian, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. He's aware of it. Verse 31, but rather seek ye, and I might say as Matthew says, first, early, in priority, the kingdom of God. And all this other stuff will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Isn't this amazing? Jesus takes it from worry, not adding anything to our stature, to us being watching and waiting. We go from the defense in chapter 12 to, by the time he's done, now we're on offense. Now we're the watchmen. Now we're the ones girded about, waiting for him to come, not worrying that we're going to be taken care of, not worrying about all our junk, but worrying about the return of Christ and the souls that will be lost at the moment when he comes. What a difference the Lord makes. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your sovereign will, for your sovereign hand that guides the whole creation. If we don't look for it, we'll never see it. But we thank you for the scriptures that make it plain to us, that help us to see something that we could never observe with our own eyes. You help us to peer behind the veil and to understand how all these things get their origin and get their daily sustenance. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us with these very things, that if one here has not known Christ as their Savior, that they would reach out to this God of the universe who is their only hope. And for these of us who have been born again, that we would consider carefully the fact that you are a very present help in a time of trouble. Lord, for all these things, we love you and we praise you today. We commit them to you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.